Now, we continue with the identity of the church as the covenant community, and we consider that it is the kingdom of God. As I told you yesterday, there is an appendix which addresses in detail. It's Appendix 2, and it's at the back. It's 9 pages long. It addresses in detail the biblical terminology for the kingdom of God in the New Testament and then in the Old Testament, and presents a sample of 100 texts, 60 in the Old Testament, 40 in the New Testament, a sample of that testimony, and then gives an outline of the doctrine of Christ's lecture on Christ's kingly commission. Now, all of this serves as background and foundation to what I say in this lecture about the identity of the church as the kingdom of God. So the identity of the church as Christ's kingdom rests on its identity as God's people. In his mediatory theocracy, Christ rules over God's people, Christian Israel. He rules in fulfillment of the covenant with David, the covenant with Jesus himself, and the new covenant with God's people, Christian Israel. In the doctrine of Christ, we laid the foundation for the exposition of Christ's kingdom. This foundation consists of the Davidic covenant, of the Messianic and new covenants, and of Christ's kingly commission. When I expounded the kingly commission of Christ, I presented the biblical terminology for Christ's kingdom. And as I say, all this information is in an appendix, a detailed appendix at the end of the lecture. So I retain the same basic format for this lecture that I used in the lecture in the Doctrine of Christ. There's no reason to change it because essentially the church is Christ's theocracy. It is his kingdom. So we deal with the establishment of Christ's theocracy during his first coming. The story is remarkable. It involves expectation, proclamation, rejection, and then inauguration. This process dovetails with the transformation of God's people. First of all, expectation of Christ's theocracy. It's rooted in the promise to David, in the fall of David's dynasty, and in the promise and prediction of David's heir who would restore David's kingdom over God's people. First of all, the Davidic covenant, that God solemnly promised David that he would always have a son to rule on his throne. God fulfilled this covenant in Solomon, in the dynasty of kings of Judah, and ultimately fulfilled it in Christ. And I give you passages that clearly support these assertions. We don't have time in what we're doing. You can look them up. You see the footnotes, they're all referenced. You can study all the witness, and you can see how the various aspects of the biblical testimony support these ideas. The fall of David's dynasty, the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the dissolution of David's dynasty created a tension. The psalmist felt this tension. He lamented the termination of David's kingdom and hoped for its restoration. But you have cut off and rejected. You have been wroth with your anointed. You have abhorred the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? You see that? There's the hope. There's the expectation of messianic rule. You promised that David would always have a son, and now he doesn't. Where's your promise? Psalm 89. God's people felt keenly their lack of their own king. Where's your loving kindness to David? Where's your faithfulness to your covenant with David? When will David's heir appear and reign on his throne? For centuries they languished under the oppressive rule of Babylon, Persia, and Rome. The godly pleaded with God that in faithfulness he would fulfill the Davidic covenant. They eagerly waited for David's heir. This is the expectation and the hope of Christ the King that would come and rule on the throne of David. Then there's the promised establishment of David's kingdom by Christ. And in answering this tension and this longing, this frustration, this tension, the scripture promises and predicts the establishment of David's kingdom in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Christ the Messiah. The Psalms promise repeatedly that Christ will rule over God's people on David's throne in Zion. The prophets enhance and enlarge this promise of Christ's rule on David's throne. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Micah, Zechariah predict that Christ will rule over God's people on David's throne in Zion forever. And you can look up the references. I've referenced them for you. Then comes the proclamation of Christ's theocracy. He shall be great, said the angel. He shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, said the angel to Mary about Jesus. God sent Gabriel to tell Mary that Jesus would rule forever on David's throne over the house of Jacob. In this way, he announced the kingdom of Christ. A proper identification of Christ's kingdom rests on a biblical understanding of God's people. Gabriel called God's people the house of Jacob. God made the new covenant with Christian Israel. Jesus reigns on David's throne over new covenant Israel forever. Gabriel's message reveals the nature of Christ's kingdom. It fulfills the Davidic covenant. The Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. He is the heir of David. Christ's kingdom is theocratic. He shall reign over the house of Jacob. It is rule over God's people. You see this? Pretty clear, is it not? John the Baptist testified that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He pointed God's people to believe in Jesus Christ, to confess him as Israel's rightful king, and to follow him as loyal subjects and disciples. Christ proclaimed to God's people the gospel of his theocratic kingdom. He asserted that he was their rightful king, the heir of David. Some of God's people received Jesus as the Christ, the king, the heir of David. He organized them into the society of his disciples. The rejection of Christ's theocracy. Here's the remarkable story. Throughout his public ministry, most religious leaders among God's people rejected Jesus' claim to be their rightful king. This rejection reached its zenith when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. He entered the city meekly. Your king comes to you meekly, in fulfillment of prophecy. As he entered the city, the general populace and his disciples hailed him as the king, the heir of David. He entered the temple and cleansed it. He fulfilled his royal stewardship to govern and guard the house of Jehovah. In the temple, children were hailing him as Israel's rightful king. This moved the Jewish leaders to resentment. They confronted Jesus. They demanded to know what right he had to act like their king. Who put you in charge? Who made you king? Jesus answered their question with a question. Was John the Baptist from God? They didn't dare answer. The populace all regarded John as a true prophet. John had testified that Jesus was the Messiah, the king. If they said, no, we don't believe John's from God, the people would stone them. If they said, yes, John is from God, then Jesus would say, if God sent John, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe him when he told you I was the Christ and the king? If he's from God. So they said, our official position on John is agnostic. We don't know whether God sent him or not. And Jesus told him, since you won't answer my question, I won't answer your question about my right to act as your king. Then he told a story that exposed their wickedness in rejecting their God and his son Jesus. He concluded this final confrontation with a solemn warning. He said that God would take the theocracy away from Hebrew Israel and give it to another nation,
one that receives it, one that appreciates it, and one that serves Jesus. And he told them that God would terminate their theocracy because they refused to have Christ as their king. Look down at the bottom in the footnote. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God, the theocracy, will be taken away from you. The kingdom of God, the theocracy, will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits of it. This rejection culminated when the Jewish leaders arrested Jesus, put him on trial before the high priest. He told them plainly that he was the Christ, their rightful king. He said they would see him coming in glory. For this, they condemned him to death. They brought him to the Roman governor to carry out their death sentence. Pilate conducted his own investigation. His examination focused on Jesus' claim to be the king of the Jews. He found Jesus innocent of any criminal wrongdoing. He perceived that envy was the real motive of his accusers. He concluded that Jesus was in fact Israel's rightful king, and he said so openly, "Shall I crucify your king? And behold, your king?" And he wrote, "This is Jesus, the king of the Jews." The Jewish leaders wanted him to write, "He said I'm king of the Jews." Pilate refused. "What I've written, I've written." Here's a great irony. He was willing to crucify a man he knew to be innocent, yet he wouldn't be pressured to change the accusation. Their rejection of Jehovah as their king reached its zenith when they delivered Jehovah Jesus to be crucified. It climaxed when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Even as Jesus hung dying on the cross, they jeered him regarding his claim to royalty. "He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him." The moment their king, Jehovah Jesus, died on the cross, their theocracy ended. They crucified their own king. They crucified God incarnate. And they brought their own theocracy to an end. In this way, God removed the kingdom from Hebrew Israel, just as Jesus said he would. But that doesn't mean that the theocracy ended. Now we have the inauguration of Christ's theocracy. Even though Hebrew Israel rejected Jesus, God raised him from the dead and crowned him as his anointed king. Christ ascended into heaven, and God seated him at his right hand on the throne of God, on the throne of David, in heavenly Zion. And in this way, he inaugurated the messianic theocracy. And since this is such a vital point, I survey five passages and summarize the testimony. Now, this is a lot of information here, but it's so crucial because we've got too many people running around saying today that Jesus is not the king and he's not reigning, but the scripture says that he is the king and that he is reigning. And where does it say it? It says it in Acts 2, 29 to 36 and Psalm 110, verses 1 to 2 and verse 4. These passages state explicitly that Christ's resurrection fulfills God's solemn promise to set David's heir on his throne. Foreseeing this, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. Peter quotes Psalm 110. God crowned Jesus as David's heir when he raised him from the dead and enthroned him in heavenly Jerusalem. Peter wants Hebrew Israel to know assuredly that God has already crowned Jesus as sovereign Lord and has anointed Christ. The coronation of Jesus inaugurates his messianic theocracy. Jehovah Jesus rules in heavenly Zion over Christian Israel in a militant environment. Rule in the midst of your enemies. He will continue to rule until God gives him victory over every enemy, because God has perpetuated his theocracy with the oath of the Messianic covenant. You, the enthroned king, are priest forever. Jesus reigns as king and royal priest forever. His spiritual children reign with him on his throne as kings and priests, and thus his theocracy is a kingdom of royal priests. Secondly, you have the connection of Acts 13, 30 to 33 with Psalm 2, 6, and 7. Paul says that God raised Jesus in fulfillment of his promise, as it is written in the second Psalm. This promise refers explicitly to God making Christ king in Zion. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Plainly, God made Christ king in heavenly Zion when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand on his throne. So God has already crowned Christ king in Zion. He is now reigning as king on David's throne in the Jerusalem that is above. And again, Romans 15:12 with Isaiah 11:1-10. Paul quotes Isaiah when he calls Jewish and Gentile Christians to receive each other and fellowship with each other ecclesiastically. Isaiah predicts Christ's messianic theocracy. Christ rules over Gentile believers from every branch of humanity. His rule unites Gentile and Jewish believers into one kingdom. The messianic theocracy is interracial, non-discriminatory, international, inclusive, and embracive. None is excluded from his kingdom on the basis of genetic origin, bloodline, skin color, language, or any other ethnic distinctive. Racial prejudice has no place whatsoever in Jesus' theocracy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 23 to 27. When Christ comes again, he will present his theocracy to the Father. Until then, he must continue to reign. So he is now already reigning, and his theocracy will continue until he comes again. He began to reign when God raised him from the dead and seated him on the throne of God and David and entered into with him on that throne the oath of the Messianic covenant. Now, he reigns in a militant environment. He is in the process now of defeating his enemies. He has not yet totally destroyed and vanquished sin, Satan, and death. Someday, he will destroy them all. When he comes again, he will destroy sin by eradicating it permanently from his people. I'm not saying Satan will stop sinning, but his people will. His church will never sin again. He will destroy Satan by casting him into the lake of fire. He will destroy death by completely raising his people from the dead and making it impossible for them ever to die the second death. Until then, he will continue to reign on David's throne at God's right hand. And finally, Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. When God raised Christ from the dead and enthroned him at his right hand in heaven, he exalted him above all human authority and above every name that is named among men, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put everything and everyone under his authority. So he made Christ the head of his church. And as the head of his church, he originates, animates, and governs it. As supreme ruler of the church, he makes its ordinances, appoints its leaders, and fights its battles. The church is his spiritual body and bride. The wife of the Lamb is Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. Heavenly Jerusalem includes the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. So Christ's theocratic kingdom over which he reigns as head includes all the disciples and churches on earth and the glorified spirits in heaven. In summary, these five texts affirm plainly and emphatically that God has already inaugurated Christ's messianic theocracy. He seated Christ in heavenly Zion on the throne of God and David. And on that throne, he now rules as king of the universe over his people, Christian Israel. His theocratic kingdom includes a church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. It is a kingdom of royal priests composed of Gentile and Jewish believers who together serve Jesus as their king. Okay. Secondly, now the exercise of Christ's theocracy, that's Christ's rule in the church militant and triumphant. Now, as Zion in this age spans heaven and earth, so does Christ's theocratic rule. He rules over the church militant on earth, and he rules in the church triumphant in heaven. And now focus on his rule over his new covenant people in heaven and on earth. His theocratic rule in the church militant. Now, I open up three aspects of this rule. I'll just mention them to you in the interest of time. I just have to mention them. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, his servants would have fought to prevent the capture of their king by hostile forces. His kingdom on earth does not have an earthly military or a physical homeland. It's not that kind of kingdom. His theocratic rule over his people on earth is evangelical, spiritual, and apostolic. First of all, it's evangelical. His will is done in gospel obedience. His kingdom is entered by conversion. Except the man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's advanced by gospel proclamation. His theocratic rule is spiritual. He rules in men's hearts. His kingdom consists in righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. His theocracy engages in spiritual warfare using spiritual weapons. It wages spiritual warfare against sin, the world, the devil, death, and hell. And his rule over the church militant is apostolic. It is a society of his theocratic kingdom. By his word and spirit, he defines its polity and appoints its rulers. He appoints apostles to implement his rule universally in his theocratic kingdom. His spirit inspires the apostles to write his word, and he governs all his churches through their inspired polity. Each local church is a province in his kingdom. He rules each province through the spiritual leadership of elders. Elders serve him as governors, according to Hebrews 13:17, to implement policies and ordinances that he has ordained. He is the king, not the elders. They only implement the policies that he has ordained. He himself, in other words, the church, though it has certain democratic aspects of suffrage, it's not a democracy, it's not a republic, it's a kingdom in its form of government. It's a theocratic kingdom. Because Christ is God incarnate. It's a mediatory, theocratic kingdom. And he has these overall rulers that rule over all the kingdom, which those are the apostles. And he's established, and the word in Hebrews 13:17 is like a derivative of the verb. It's the verbal form of governors that implement the king's will in the various provinces. That's the picture. The Spirit ordains them to shepherd and care for his flock. The apostles govern the entire kingdom in the name of Christ. Elders govern, again, according to Christ's word and the apostles' word, each local province in his name. In this way, he governs his kingdom universally and locally by his Spirit. His Spirit dwells permanently in the church. The indwelling Spirit directs Christ's gospel ambassadors to proclaim his kingdom to the nations. And Christ proclaims the gospel of his kingdom through them. Accordingly, the church walks in gospel obedience to Christ. The churches implement his policy, observe his ordinances, and submit to his government universally and locally. The churches, by his grace, carry out the commission he's entrusted to them. They spread his word, love his people, and draw near to God by his Spirit. In this way, his will is done in gospel obedience on earth. So that's what's going on. Christ is king. He's king in the church militant. His will is done in gospel obedience. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In the church triumphant, as the church militant does Christ's will in gospel obedience on earth, much more, the church triumphant does the will of the king in sinless obedience in heaven. He preserves all his spiritual children for his heavenly kingdom. So believers should diligently pursue assurance of salvation, since it affords them a rich entrance into his heavenly kingdom. Believers enter his heavenly kingdom immediately after death. There they rule with Christ on his throne in heaven. Now, the glorification of Christ's theocracy, when he comes again, he will judge all men and nations. Then God will glorify Zion. The glorification of Christ's theocracy involves perfection, vindication, and exaltation. He will perfect the theocracy. He removes all sin and every hypocrite from the kingdom. He will vindicate the theocracy. When the king comes with the angels of his power, he will vindicate his theocracy and destroy all the enemies of his people. And thirdly, he will exalt the theocracy. Then the king will exalt the glorified church. He will commend, bless, and honor his saints. He'll reward them according to their gospel holiness. They will have eternal life in new heavens and earth. They will shine like the sun in their Father's eternal kingdom. They will reign with Christ forever, and in this way God will consummate the theocracy of Christ in eternal glory, and this is our hope. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, that's what I want to say about his kingdom. Now, some practical applications. If the church is Christ's kingdom, so what? Hopefully, you've already seen that this may have some practical influence on the way the church should be ordered and the way life in church should take place, right? Well, here are a few thoughts. It's a call to proclamation. When God seated Christ on the throne of David in heavenly Zion, he gave him all authority in heaven and earth. And he authorized and commanded his church to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom to every branch of the human race in every generation until he returns. We should carry the gospel to every nation because Jesus has the right to take his word across every national border. When the king returns, he will judge all mankind according to their works. Therefore, a sense of Christ's appearing and kingdom should govern every pulpit and every church. God's servants should expound and apply the word of Christ faithfully and conscientiously. They should preach the word with judgment day honesty, boldness, and urgency. I charge you by his appearing and kingdom. Preach the word. A call to submission. Since every church is a province in Christ's kingdom, the churches should seek to discover and do Christ's will in every aspect of their corporate life. They should take care to glorify and obey him in everything they do as a church. They should discover and implement the will of the king in their membership, leadership, worship, fellowship, and evangelism. We should always remember that Christ's will is supreme in the church. We should give diligence to do his will universally, evangelically, and conscientiously on earth as it is done in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A call to integration. Believers from every branch of human society will reign with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Christ's heavenly kingdom. Unbelievers who reject Jesus will not enter his heavenly kingdom, even though they enjoyed great religious privileges on earth. Therefore, there is no place for racial prejudice in Christ's kingdom on earth. Rather, the composition of Christ's kingdom on earth should reflect the racial harmony of his kingdom in heaven. Therefore, churches should practice and pursue gospel integration. More of this later under the commission of the church. Gentiles and Jews should receive each other. With one voice, they should glorify God in corporate worship. Ethnic traits, bloodline, skin color should not determine membership or leadership in the churches, nor should such things limit marriage among the citizens of Christ's theocracy. Christ gives Christians from every branch of the human race the right to marry each other. And Christ's will, not racial prejudice, should prevail in his theocratic kingdom on earth. Furthermore, notorious sinners who repent and believe in Christ reign with Christ in heaven immediately after they die. So Christ's church on earth should receive notorious sinners who repent and believe, even the ones that society despises, such as people on a sex offenders list. That contextualized enough? Right? Again, believers who have lived in poverty on earth will reign with Christ in riches in his heavenly kingdom. These are all things that the scripture features about the composition of the kingdom of Christ on earth. All these are footnoted. These are featured by scripture. Therefore, I mean, this is not just my own pet peeves, guys. These footnotes all reference the scripture that says this. Therefore, Christ's church, remember me when you come in your kingdom, the guy said. It's about the kingdom. Therefore, Christ's church on earth should never despise the poor who believe in Christ. Rather, the church should value them highly and receive them into communion as fellow heirs of the heavenly kingdom. It's also a call to sanctification. Jesus says that holiness is necessary to enter his heavenly kingdom. No one will go to heaven without it. This gospel holiness is more than just external religion. Not everyone who professes religion will enter Christ's heavenly kingdom, but only those who walk in gospel obedience to God. And Paul also delineates the lifestyles that are incompatible with entering Christ's heavenly kingdom. He warns repeatedly that a life of hypocrisy leads to hell and not to heaven. And since Christ's heavenly kingdom will have no hypocrites, Christ's church on earth should practice gospel holiness and corporate discipline. And accordingly, churches should remove from their membership those who live in scandalous sin without repentance. As the wicked will have no place in Christ's heavenly kingdom, so they have no right in his kingdom on earth. So the privilege of partaking in his theocratic kingdom commends a life of gospel holiness. Out of love for our King, we should walk worthily of his heavenly kingdom in every area of our lives. We should reflect the virtue and goodness of Christ. We should commend his kingdom to all men by how we speak and behave. A call to examination. Peter exhorts Christians to make their calling and election sure with diligence in order that their entrance into Christ's eternal kingdom would be rich and rewarding. So in light of the heavenly kingdom of Christ, we should discern the fruits of grace in our lives and attain a well-grounded gospel assurance. Next, it's a call to expectation. Suffering in Christ is the appointed path to his heavenly kingdom. God has called Christians to do well and suffer for it like Christ did. God ordains that Christians who suffer with Christ on earth will reign with him in glory. So Christians suffer for Christ's kingdom. Gospel martyrs reign with Christ in heaven. Suffering with Christ includes any and all affliction that Christians endure in the way of gospel holiness. Peter distinguishes suffering as a Christian from suffering as a direct result of gross sin or criminal behavior. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief. When God's word occasions persecution or affliction, apostates renounce Christ and return to the world. Genuine Christians continue steadfast in hope through all their afflictions and persecutions. Hope gives strength to endure the sufferings and persecutions of the Christian life. We should live in hope of the eternal kingdom of Christ. An expectation of the eternal kingdom gives strong incentive to put away sin and put on Christ. It gives comfort in all the afflictions that Christians endure on earth. Finally, a call to supplication. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We should pray for the gospel of the kingdom to go forth with power in every society under heaven. We should pray that God would open the eyes of those who are blind in sin, that they would see and enter Christ's theocratic kingdom. We should pray that Christ's kingdom on earth would know his will in increasing measure. We should pray that it would increase in gospel obedience to Christ. We should pray that God would deliver his theocracy on earth from the sins of racial prejudice and pride, so it would practice gospel integration and reflect the racial harmony of his heavenly kingdom. We should pray that God would bless the citizens of his kingdom on earth with greater measures of personal godliness. We should pray that God would bless his theocracy on earth with discernment and courage to exercise biblical discipline. We should pray that Christ would give his theocracy hope to endure its afflictions and persecutions. And we should pray that God would deliver the theocracy from its enemies in accord with his promise. We should pray that God would give his people a rich entrance into his eternal kingdom and glory. It's a call to prayer. And now, I'm not going to be able to go with the same kind of detail into these other aspects. I'm going to have to start summarizing them. Okay? Well, we're on page 21, the temple of God. In fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, Christ rules over his theocracy and builds his temple. His church is both his theocracy and his spiritual temple. It's Zion. Zion is the place where God rules. Zion is the place where God dwells and is worshipped. So it is spiritual Zion is both the kingdom and temple of Christ. And we unfold the foundations and features of the spiritual temple. Now here are the foundations of the spiritual temple. The presence of God on earth, the messianic fulfillment, the fulfillment by Messiah of the promise to David, and the identity of Zion. First of all, the house of God, the special presence of God on earth. What is called in the Hebrew Bethel, the house of God. And so I open up this idea. Then the fulfillment of the covenant with David by Jesus, it's the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promise to perpetuate David's kingdom. And I establish that. That's the foundations of the idea of the temple. And then the identity of heavenly Zion as the church of Christ, militant and triumphant, very clear. That's also true. Now let's look at the distinguishing features of the temple. Now, if you understand that these are the foundations, God is specially present on earth. Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant, and the church is Zion. If you understand those things, then here's what it says about the temple. The temple, the idea of the temple rests on those foundations. That God, who is specially present in heaven, also has a place and time where he's specially present on earth. It's called the house of God. I mean, how can God be omnipresent and specially present? I don't know, but he is. And that place where he's specially present is called his house. And the temple is the house of God. The house of God started at Bethel, then it becomes the tabernacle, then it's the temple. Now it's the spiritual temple that Christ builds. But the same idea of the place of God's special presence on earth, the house of God. All right, that's the first foundation. Now, here are the distinguishing features then of Christ's spiritual temple. Five features. It's royal construction. It's built by the king. In fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the king builds the temple. It's evangelical composition. It's composed of living stones. It's apostolic administration. It's run by the apostles. It's divine habitation. It's indwelt by the Spirit. And it's divine preservation. God preserves his temple, the place of his special presence in every generation. So it's royal construction. As Solomon built the temple in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, so does King Jesus. He builds his messianic temple as God's mediatory king, reigning over God's people on David's throne. He's building the temple. Secondly, this temple has not been 46 years in building. This temple has been 2,000 years in building. And the evangelical composition, it's a spiritual edifice, and it's composed of living stones, believers in Christ. And each one of them is a divine temple indwelt by the Spirit. It's a temple of temples. It's apostolic administration. It's built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. It's divine habitation. It's a habitation of God by the Spirit. God is in the midst of her. Lo, God is here. Let us adore. The Holy Spirit dwells in the temple. He is there. It is the place where his special presence is made known. And finally, the divine preservation. Churches receive special divine care and attention. God watches over his spiritual temple. He provides for and protects his temple. He will preserve his temple on earth in every generation. No enemy will ever destroy the temple of God. Since God is in the midst of her, unmoved her wall shall stand. A given local church may fail, but the spiritual temple will remain in every generation, and God will bring special judgment on those who harm his spiritual temple. 1 Corinthians 3. Practical applications of the identity of the church as the spiritual temple of Christ. It's a call to reverence. The temple of God is holy. It's a special place set apart for God. It especially belongs to God. It is his house. It is his abode. This mandates reverence. As the hymn writer exhorts us, God is here, let us adore and own how dreadful is this place. When we come to church, we stand spiritually on holy ground. It's not that the building is holy. Rather, the gathering of the church is the holy place. Wherever believers meet is holy ground because God is in the midst in a special way. So the writer to Hebrews exhorts all who enter heavenly Zion to draw near with reverence and awe. We should remember that the church gathered is not a carnival, and it's not a mall, and it's not an amusement park. It is a temple of God. A call to holiness. The church should receive and retain only saints in membership because it is the temple of God. It also calls for focusing on God and the holy things. Mundane pursuits have no place in the house of God. It's not a bazaar. It's not a marketplace. It's a place of communing with God, for listening to the word of God, for worship and prayer. My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. It's a place for communing with God. And this gets Jesus angry. There wasn't a whole lot of times in his ministry he took up a scourge and drove people out, but there were two times. And this was what provoked him. As the king, he was responsible as a steward to promote the purity and holiness of the temple. He reproved his countrymen and cleansed the temple. He told them to take their common pursuits and corruptions out of the house of God. He reproved them for turning God's house into a den of robbers. He called them to a holy life. He warned them to forsake a false hope, that trusted in temple ceremonies while living wicked lifestyles of theft and murder and adultery and dishonesty and idolatry. It's a call to Christ-like zeal. Christ cleansed the temple out of love for God and zeal for the honor of his name. He saw men despising the name of God. He was moved with godly jealousy to preserve God's glory in his house. So, a word of caution. Our zeal should be expressed in accord with our stewardship and authority like Christ was. A call to humility. And you got to say this right on the heels of a call to zeal, because you don't want zeal without humility. In Christ's spiritual temple, God communes with his people through his word. This calls us to come to church to be with God and to listen to what God says to us in Scripture. God's Spirit speaks through God's word. This calls for humility in God's temple. Humility affords to God's word the place of preeminence in his house and receives meekly whatever his word says. A call to appreciation. Access to the temple of God is a great privilege and blessing. We should be grateful to God. A call to caution. It warns. This warns anyone that would desecrate or harm the spiritual temple. And a call to prayer. Jesus said that God's house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Seeking God in prayer should characterize the conduct of the church when it meets. The gathered church should never forsake or minimize corporate prayer. Rather, churches should make it a priority, since the house of the living God is a house of prayer. And finally, as the covenant community, the church is the royal priesthood. In fulfillment of the messianic covenant, you are priests forever, royal priests. The community of Christ's spiritual children is God's royal priesthood. You are priests forever, etc. The foundations of the royal priesthood, this is the royal priesthood, Melchizedek, is the pattern. The promise is in the old covenant. In Exodus 19, that if you walk in gospel obedience to the Ten Commandments, then you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The picture of the royal priesthood is in the Aaronic priesthood. Now, the features of the royal priesthood, page 25. Three features: its institution, composition, and perpetuation. The institution of the royal priesthood is the messianic covenant, the high priesthood of Christ. God appointed Christ as royal high priest, named of God high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He sealed his appointment with the oath of the messianic covenant. The Lord has sworn with an oath, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a covenant with Jesus exalted. The king sitting on the throne of David has a covenant sworn to him. You are priest forever. So that in Christ, royalty and priesthood are combined. That was forbidden under the Old Testament. You couldn't be king and priest. But Jesus is royal priest. He is king and priest. And we are, therefore, as his spiritual children, kings and priests. The composition of the royal priesthood is the spiritual children of Christ. And in the Doctrine of Christ, on the lecture on the Messianic Covenant, I expounded the existence and identity of Christ's spiritual children. I say a little bit something about it later when I get into the covenantal constitution of the church. But the perpetuation of the royal priesthood is Christ's eternal life. You are priests forever. This rests on the endless resurrection life of Christ. The functions of the royal priesthood are to offer spiritual sacrifices. O royal priesthood, a holy nation, a spiritual and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. God conferred on Christians royal priesthood so that we would offer him spiritual sacrifices. The practical application is the royal priesthood is a great privilege. We should appreciate it. We should bless God for it. We should live so that we honor this great privilege. In sum, in virtue of God's covenants, the church has a rich, manifold identity. And this opens it up. It is God's children, it is God's people, it is God's kingdom and temple, it is the royal priesthood. The children of God, the people of God, the kingdom and temple of God, heavenly Zion, the royal priesthood. That's who the church is. In fulfillment of the covenant of grace, the Abrahamic and new covenant, the Davidic and new covenant, the Messianic and new covenant, the church is the children of God, the people of God, the kingdom and temple of God, God's royal priesthood. With me? Do you think that's something you should know? What do you think? You agree? Amen. I also agree with you. I think that definitely, one way or other, has to be on the test. Right? Okay. Finally, the gospel assembly. We don't have a lot of... The rest of the course is an exposition of Unit 3. So we get the idea that it's the new creation, the covenant community, and now it's the gospel assembly. It's the fulfillment of that very image that was presented by John's disciples. So the church is an assembly. The capacity to convene is the distilled essence of what an ecclesia is and does. In the New Testament, as you saw, ecclesia only refers to the church and two other assemblies. It refers to the men of Ephesus and to the Assembly of Jehovah. So I go through some of the biblical testimony to the church convening. The church is an assembly. Therefore, in its essential identity, that's what it is. The scripture explicitly asserts this to be true of the churches of Jerusalem, Antioch, and Corinth. It pertains to every genuine church. And on this ground, some say that there is no universal church because it never assembles. And this they are mistaken. In the next lecture, I'll support it. And when I get to the assemblies of the church, I will address this later on. But for now, suffice it to say that the church is an assembly. It is a society that convenes, and this is true of every church, every local church, and it's even true of the global church universal. It convenes every Sunday. I'll address that later. Secondly, the church is a gospel assembly. It's a gospel assembly of Christ's disciples. So this text in John 4 epitomizes the essential identity of the church. As supernatural creation unveils its spiritual identity and covenant or its organic identity, so gospel commencement reveals its essential identity, and the rest of the course is an exposition of this essential identity of the church as the gospel assembly. From the time of John, the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and God sent John to his people as the penultimate, next to last prophet to reform and prepare for Messiah. And then I open this up. The church forms by effective evangelism, making disciples. The church is composed of Christ's disciples, Jesus' disciples. And the church is marked out by the ordinance of baptism. Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So it's an organized society. It's a gospel assembly of disciples of Jesus Christ, marked out, made visible by the commitment of discipleship and the ordinance of Christian baptism. Does that make sense? And then finally, my last point today in this hour, the church is the gospel assembly of Christ's disciples united with the glorified spirits in heaven. This is a remarkable part that in its broadest sense. Now, it is the gospel assembly in terms of the global church universal, the gospel assembly of disciples, but it's even broader than that. The glorified spirits in heaven are assembling in God's special presence. They all have been saved through the gospel in fulfillment of the covenant of grace. So they too are a gospel assembly. Yet Scripture never explicitly identifies the glorified spirits alone as the church, in isolation from the assembly of disciples on earth. But Scripture sometimes implicitly includes even this assembly of glorified spirits in the church of Christ, along with the disciples on earth. So it always includes the disciples on earth, right? But sometimes it actually incorporates this other glorified assembly along with them. It never refers to them alone, but it refers to them in conjunction with the disciples on earth. Like when it refers to the bride and the heavenly Jerusalem, and calls the bride heavenly Jerusalem, etc. So when, and this is the beautiful thing, when Christ ascended into heaven with the blood of the new covenant, he brought his assembly of glorified spirits into the new covenant community. When he sent the Spirit to the gospel assembly on earth, he spiritually united his gospel assemblies in heaven and earth and formed heavenly Zion. And even though this blessed spiritual union exists, our primary focus in ecclesiology is on the assembly of Christ's disciples on earth, the visible aspect of Zion, which renders it a conspicuous society. So the remainder of this course is the exposition of the gospel assembly of Christ's disciples. And in the next section, I expound its extraordinary form, its collective structure and distinguishing features in section 3, its vocation in section 4, its relations in part 3, its history and triumphant destiny. Yet remember that the church militant by the Spirit is always bound to the church triumphant. And Christ's gospel assembly, in its most inclusive sense, even now, includes the church triumphant along with the church militant. So in sum, the church is essentially the gospel assembly of Christ's disciples united by the Spirit with the glorified spirits in heaven. It is supernatural and conspicuous. It is supernatural because it is a permanent divine institution formed by God incarnate. It is conspicuous because it is made visible through its ordinances and convocations. So we're done with this hour. Okay? We'll take a break.